Good morning. Our scripture today is from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, reading the 19th through the 31st verses. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is a strange parable of Jesus, but there is one ultimate truth. God expects us to be immediately and completely compassionate in the presence of human need. This is an ancient truth which never grows old. This is the point of our large parable of the rich man and the beggar, and we find it displayed as a precious jewel in a setting that makes its truth live with renewed vigor and brilliance. It sets forth a theme that is old and as universal as humankind. The contrast between a rich man and a beggar, and the ultimate reversal of their fortunes. It warns that there will come a time when the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Ordinary people have always longed and loved to see the proud man get his due, as he surely does in this parable. Yet we should be careful not to mistake the intent of the parable at this point. It is neither a blanket condemnation of the rich man, nor an exaltation of the beggar. Rather, it is a condemnation of the self-centered love, the blindness of the rich man to the realities of God's will in the presence of human need. And that condemnation is etched in every line of the story, and it still stands as a warning to all who live that way. There are really two acts in the story, one located on earth and the other in twin scenes of bliss and torment after death. The early scene was familiar to those who heard the parable. Beggars were posted at every vantage point in the city and country, the gates of the city, the gates of the temple, the gates of the royal court, the gates of the wealthy and powerful. If the beggar could walk, hobble, or crawl, he usually went where he wanted to go under his own power. But if he were completely helpless, as in this case, his friends would carry him to his post, leave him for their work, and return to take him home at the end of the day. As Lazarus lay there, he was the epitome of helpless, hopeless human need, unable to defend himself from sun, beast, or man. The rich man must have known Lazarus was there. He could not help seeing the beggar each time he went in and out of his house. He knew and respected Lazarus' right to be there. Religious law both protected the poor who sought alms and enjoined almsgiving as a duty on the rich and the pious. The rich man may have instructed his servants to feed Lazarus each day with what was left from his own table, which we may safely surmise was more than crumbs. There's no reason to doubt that the rich man gave alms to Lazarus and his friends in full accordance with the requirements of the law. But, and this is the point of scene one, the rich man really never saw Lazarus as a human being, as a needy person, as a child of God who was in desperate need of help that he alone could give. He saw Lazarus as a beggar, not as a man, certainly not as a brother. Whatever he did for him was done out of what was left after he had all he wanted, food, money, or time. Like the rich men who gave great gifts to the temple out of their plenty, what this rich man gave Lazarus did not hurt him a bit. His gifts cost him no food, no pleasure, no time, no comfort. He took care, good care, of himself first, and undoubtedly made excellent provision for similar care of his own family, for he had 5 brothers living with or near him. Had someone reproached the rich man for his behavior, he would have been astounded and offended. Was he not giving Lazarus food? Was he not fulfilling the law? Was he not doing as much for the beggar at his gate as any others were doing for the beggars at their gates? Had he not made the money he was spending on himself or giving away? Was he not entitled to spend it as he pleased, where it would give him the greatest pleasure and comfort? So long as he fulfilled the letter of the law which ordered him to give alms to the beggar, did he not have the moral and religious right to do what he pleased with the rest? Now the parable shifts to the second setting, with a staggering reversal in fortunes. Lazarus died and was taken by angels to the bosom of Abraham, the symbol of bliss for the Jew. Much as the Negro spirituals and gospel songs longed to be safe in the arms of Jesus, the faithful Jew looked to life with the great father of the Hebrews, Abraham. The rich man died and was buried and went to the place of torment called Hades. In the folklore of Judaism, the places of bliss and torment, while close together, were separated by a gulf no one could cross. Dives, the rich man, sees Abraham caring tenderly for Lazarus. He accepts the justice of it all. At least he does not cry out to high heaven against it. He asks only that Lazarus be permitted to bring the least amount of comfort conceivable, a drop of water on his fingertips, to cool his raging thirst. Whereas Lazarus in life had begged for crumbs of bread, now Dives in death begs for drops of water, with this difference. Lazarus got the crumbs, but the drops of water were denied. The explanation of this is twofold. Dives had his comfort and Lazarus his anguish in life. Now each is experiencing what he missed in life. In addition, the great gulf between them now cannot be crossed. Whereas Dives could have helped Lazarus on earth, now neither Lazarus nor Abraham may help Dives should they desire to do so. The rich man accepts the justice of this hard explanation without curse or cavil. He then thinks of his brothers and asks that Lazarus be sent to warn them of what lies ahead. No, says Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets to warn them. Let them hear them. But the man in torment had had Moses and the prophets too, and look where he was. He knew how casually his brothers treated Moses and the prophets. He pleaded that one who came from the dead might shock them into listening. No, said Abraham, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It is not hard to see why this parable was treasured by the early church. The church was composed of people, Jew and Gentile alike, who passionately believed in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection and saving power. They could not understand why the ones who had heard Jesus preach, who had actually known him, had not acclaimed him as Messiah and Lord. They were convinced that his coming had been anticipated and foretold by Moses and the prophets. Yet the ones who knew Moses and the prophets best, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the very ones who not only rejected him, but engineered his death. And these same worthless had scoffed at the disciples' witness to his resurrection. The parable must have explained much to the early church, how the very ones who had Moses and the prophets paid no attention to them. Hence, the scribes and the Pharisees were not really expecting the Messiah, and therefore rejected Jesus. And that should one be so blind, he will not be guided by Moses and the prophets. He would not listen to one who rose from the dead as Jesus had done, to no avail so far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned. This parable is really another document in support of the claim that Jesus knew what was in man, knew us from the inside out, in motive, desire, and deed. Here we see our blindness to the divine meanings of ordinary things. We live life as if it were horizontal, a two-dimensional affair. We move among people and things, people and cars, people and buildings so continuously, so thoughtlessly, that our awareness of people as persons fades out, and except by an act of will, we no longer separate people from things. In fact, people become things. It is human, I know, terribly, tragically human, to be so accustomed to the sight of a beggar at our door that the awareness of his need no longer goes through us like a knife. It is not until our eyes are freed from blinders by sufferings of our own that we actually feel the sufferings of others who are around us all the time and in need of help that we could give. So it was with the rich man in this parable. Not until pain had purified his vision was he able to see and feel the pain that had lain unseen on his doorstep day after day all the time. Our inhumanity to each other, born of callousness and insensitivity rather than open malice, has never received a more eloquent statement than in this parable. The steadier we study this parable, the clearer the central point becomes. God expects us to cultivate the qualities of sensitivity and compassion in our attitudes and dealings with all. Albert Schweitzer, in his autobiography, tells how God laid claim to him through this very parable. As he brooded over it, there came to him with unmistakable clarity and overwhelming power the realization that Africa was the sick beggar at the door of Europe. Seeing this, he took the tack in life that established the mission and hospital at Labarini and centered the attention of the Christian world on what can be done in a Christian way and by Christian means in the heart of Africa. To put this parable negatively, it is a fearful thing to go through life blinded by self-love, to have eyes and see not, ears and hear not, a heart and feel no compassion for those in need, to have the ability to help, but lack the compassion to do it. To put it positively, the road to Christian maturity lies in the subordination of self to others, in losing oneself for the gospel's sake. The church is never more the church of Jesus Christ than when she sets before us opportunities for exhibiting and expressing in concrete terms our compassion for others. Christian compassion is not a word. It is a relationship between person and person, and between the two persons involved and the God who loves them both. When we help others, we serve God. And there is no other way of serving God than through humble obedience to his will in the service of human need. The light of God is falling upon life's common way. The Master's voice still calling, "Come, walk with me today." No duty can seem lonely to him who lives with thee and all of life grows holy, O Christ of Galilee. God bless you. May we all learn to be compassionate and sensitive to the needs of others. Amen.